We invite you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 3 this evening, the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me just encourage you about Good Friday, that we'll be having a Good Friday evening service at 7 o'clock, a time for us to worship together in gratefulness for what the Lord did in dying in our place. That'll be at 7 on Friday night, then Easter Sunday morning, the 31st, so that's the 29th, and then Easter on Sunday morning, we'll have a time of fellowship during the Sunday school hour, and then the morning service will be rejoicing at the resurrection of Christ, and the coffee crew will be ministering to us in song, and we're looking forward to that on Easter Sunday morning. So we've been doing a short series on life together as believers. And I thought tonight, because of baptism membership, I would just zero in really on how the book of Hebrews would help us think about what the congregation of God's people is. What is the church? And as a way to both encourage those who are joining, but all of us about what the scriptures would say to us. And so I'm gonna sort of unpack three statements that just sort of they grow into a sentence, all right? And so the first place I want us to look at here in Hebrews chapter 3 is look at verse 6. It's speaking about Jesus Christ. The beginning of the chapter had told us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then verse 6 says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." And then if you would drop down to verse 14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And those two words of statement, "we hold fast our confidence and the boast," or really the confession of our hope firm until the end. And then it talks about us holding fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And so the first thing that we should think about what the scriptures say of a congregation of people is that it is a confessing or confessional community, right? The very center of what a church is the confession that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. I look at, again, verse 1. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. We have declared that we believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that what he did is actually the ground of our salvation. We're making that confession in order to identify with Jesus Christ. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to just do a quick, without going to all the texts, point you to them. Chapter 1 declares him to be God's son. So that confession is that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was not like any other human we have ever seen or known. This person is actually the Son of God, that he actually is eternal in his existence, but that he has become the Son of God through his incarnation. When we talk about the human level, right, the eternal Son of God who actually became the Son of God through the birth that was described in the Gospels as a virgin birth. There was no human father, but that which was born of Mary was produced by the Holy Spirit. So God gave him a human body, human nature, alongside of his divine nature in one person, so that he is fully God and fully human. And that's the confession, right? You're saying something about Jesus which cannot be said about any other person. There is no one like him. And if, for instance, the book of 1 John would say, if we deny that Christ has come in the flesh, then we actually are of the spirit of Antichrist. Right? You can't deny the full humanity of Jesus. You can't deny the full deity of Jesus. We must confess them. He's the object of our confidence and confession, that he is a perfect man. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 real quickly. It says, but we do see him, referring to Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So he actually took human nature so that through the suffering of death, he could taste death for everyone. Look down to verse 14, same type of truth. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, here's another element of the confession. It's not just who he is, but what he did. That he actually, when he became human, did so for the purpose of dying in the place of sinners. The word propitiation there is a word that refers to the judgment or wrath of God against sin and a sacrifice that satisfies that. The scriptures are clear that the wages of sin is death. And what this text is saying is that he actually paid that death and satisfied the penalty in full. Right? And that's an important part of the testimony of the book of Hebrews, because what Hebrews would consistently go against is the idea that Jesus paid part of the debt and you're paying the rest. Right? It's common for humans to try to construct a way of worshiping, of religion practicing, which gets mixed up between what God does and what we do, and wants to add what we do to what God did, almost as if it's an equation. Christ's work plus my work equals salvation. And Hebrews is absolutely clear that there's no equation like that. That the penalty was death, and the death that was paid was all Christ's. That the wrath of God against sin was paid for by Christ. He tasted death for everyone so that he could, in the language of verse 10, bring many sons to glory. He was the one who made the propitiation. So because of who he was, perfect God, perfect man, he could actually suffer the consequence of mankind's sin and pay that penalty in full. And our confession is that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Right? Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And we're supposed to hold fast to that confession, because if we add anything to the equation, we are undercutting the sufficiency of Christ. Right? If someone says, I'm gonna buy your dinner tonight, and they get the bill in their hand, and they go up and they put the bill down, and they put money there. If you come along and say, hey, I need to pay off the rest of the bill, you're essentially calling into question the integrity of the person who said he would pay it all. Right? Because Jesus said, I'm covering this. I am going to pay the penalty for your sin in full. We can't add anything to it, right? And that has to be the confession, because if we're not trusting completely in the finished work of Christ, then we're really not trusting in it at all. We're not understanding what Jesus did. Look over real quickly to chapter 7, because the writer of Hebrews tries to make this very clear. in the very nature of who Jesus is and what he did. Go down to verse 23 in chapter 7. He's talking about the Old Testament priest and how Jesus is better than them. And he gives us reasons why. Start in verse 23. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The scripture is saying, this one, Jesus, is the perfect priest because he actually lives forever because of the resurrection. And because he lives for others, there's no replacement for him. No one else can stand in the place of the priest that's the mediator between God and humans. And his priesthood is perfect because he is sinless. And his priesthood is perfect because the sacrifice that he offered was full and complete. Right? Again, it's against the backdrop of the Old Testament. They were constantly churning over year after year after year. And they had to offer sacrifices constantly. Says daily, and they had to offer the sacrifices first for their own sins because they were sinners. Jesus had no sacrifice to offer for his own sins because he was perfect. He obeyed everything that God ever commanded. There was no sin in him, so there was no need for any sacrifice for him. They offered for themselves and then for the people. He did in offering himself for them. And then the key there is he did it once for all. Once, right? There's not a continuing sacrifice happening. When we gather to take the Lord's Supper, it's not a re-sacrifice of the offering of Christ because Christ paid it once for all. Go to chapter 10 real quickly, if you would, and see the ramifications of that once for all sacrifice. For those who've trusted in Christ, look at chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will, and that's a reference to Jesus coming to do the will of God mentioned in the verses right before this, like for instance, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. All right, verse 10, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, these are Old Testament, every Old Testament priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's when he returns. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's the confession, that we have come to Jesus, who is the perfect priest, who is not only the one who is our intercessor, but he is the one who was our substitute. He died in our place, and that death was fully sufficient. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be repeated of it. It was once for all. And that when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they come to God through him. He saves them forever. That's what 7:25 said. He's able to save them forever, right? So the hope of a Christian is not a, I hope I make it. I hope I do okay. I hope God is pleased with my works. Their hope is outside of themselves, and it's focused on Christ. And there it's not a hope so. It's He is my hope. Right? If I'm lost, then God didn't keep His promise. Jesus' death is not sufficient. Because Jesus said, everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Right? Jesus saves. We don't save ourselves. That's the confession that he's talking about, that we hold on to that assurance firm until the end. We are a confessing group of people that have named the name of Christ and called on it and confessed that he has, as we sing from time to time, he is our hope and life and death. That everything about my eternal hope is that I am not my own, but that Christ died for me and purchased me with the price of his own blood. He will hold me fast. That's the hope that we have. Go back, if you would, to chapter 3. Because this is a confession that we make, but we make it as a community of believers. Look at 3:6, look at the language there. It says, whose house we are, and that we have a tendency to think of a house of a building, but think the House of Windsor, right? Isn't that, that's what King Charles is, Windsor, right? Right, so you've got the house that has all of the descendants of it, right? That's what it's talking about. And this is drawing a comparison, the beginning of the chapter, of Moses being faithful as a servant in God's house, and the contrast with Jesus, who is a son over his own house, right? Those who've actually confessed Jesus Christ to be their Savior are the house over which Jesus is head. We're a group of people who have called on the name of Christ. In chapter 2, we're called a congregation, right? That Jesus is going to proclaim God's name in the midst of the congregation. He will sing praise to them. In chapter 10, it talks about a group of people who assemble together as the worshipers of the true and living God. In fact, it's such a recognizable assembly that in chapter 13, there are actually people who are identified as the leaders of the assembly who watch over the souls of those who are a part of it. So don't think that it's like just like random Christians that the writer of Hebrews is talking to. He's talking to people who have identified with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have trusted in him and his finished work, and have gathered with God's people around Christ in order to worship God. It's an identifiable group of people. That's what the church is. We saw that this morning in the passage, that the scriptures don't hesitate to use language like those who are outside and those who are within. Right? We saw it in 1 Corinthians 5. The same language is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right? That there's a recognizable, identifiable group of people who are the community of those who've confessed the name of Christ. And so a part of what happened already in the service and will happen is right in the opening pages of church history, Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian gospel message. And people respond to it. They say, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, right? confess Christ as your Lord and be baptized in his name. And Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, as many as received his word were baptized, and that day they were added to them. Right? There was a them, and they were added to them. Right? And that's the pattern that the scriptures have. It's faith, as many as received his word, identification with Christ through baptism, and then incorporation into the fellowship of God's people. Right, that's consistently the biblical pattern. Acts chapter 16, Paul preaches to the Philippian jailer and his household, and it says he preached the good news to all of them, his whole household, and his whole household believed, and so they believed, and they were baptized, and they were formed into the congregation at Philippi. Right, that's the order in the scriptures, and that's not the order, unfortunately, that ended up sort of evolving after the scriptures closed, where congregations started to baptize people. And I'm going to put a little bit in air quotes because they're doing something that's different than what's in the New Testament by applying water to babies who obviously couldn't have believed. Right? They didn't receive his word and then were baptized. So they're baptizing them, incorporating them into the church with the hope that they would believe, right? And so they're reversing the order. And that's why many churches aren't actually confessing communities, right? They're assigned spaces where people live. That's your church, right? You just go there. And then the church is dispensing things to you to help you cooperate in your pursuit of salvation because the church is giving it out. And so a part of what's important for us to understand is that actually we are saying when we covenant together as a congregation, right? When we welcome people into the fellowship, it is because they have confessed Christ. They have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've believed in him. They've identified with him through baptism and therefore are being welcomed into the fellowship of Christ followers. That's the pattern. And so when we present people for membership, we do so on the basis of having heard the testimony of those who are coming, that they've explained what the gospel means and what it means to trust in Christ. And therefore, the pastors of the church are commending them to our congregation, that we are affirming that they have given a credible testimony of faith in Christ because it's a confessing community of people. But then look at verses 12 and 13, because there's a third part I want to just add and challenge that fits into the series. Notice verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if you're trying to keep track of what I'm saying, it is a confessing community called to care for one another, right? The fact is we live in a world that is at war with God. We have an enemy, right? Ephesians 6 would say we're in a spiritual warfare and he is launching fiery darts that need to be blocked by the shield of faith, right? In this case, the battle with sin can cause someone to start to have a hardening of heart. And so we're called to hold fast to our confession. That's what we saw in verse 6, hold fast our confidence. In verse 14, hold fast the beginning of our assurance. And that holding fast is a community project, right? We're to encourage and exhort one another to listen to the truth of God and hold on to it. Because that's really the key in understanding the idea. Because look at verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look down to verse 15. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So when he says, beware or careful about an unbelieving heart or a hardening of heart, it's that there's always the temptation to start to harden our hearts to the voice of God through his word, the gospel. And what we're supposed to do is encourage one another to keep our ears open, to keep our heart tender before the Lord, to make certain that we're listening so as to believe and receive the word, and we're stepping out in faith in obedience to it. Because what happened in all the way through chapter 3, he uses the illustration of Israel, who had been given a display of great kindness by God when he brought them out of Egypt, but they got out in the wilderness and the word of God came and they hardened their hearts. They didn't listen to what God had to say. They went their own way. And a part of what the New Testament gives us the great privilege is to have a congregation of people who aren't, I mean, I hate to say it this way, but aren't just like a motley crew that escaped slavery, right? The minute they get out of Egypt, they're whining and complaining because it was, the scriptures say, a mixed multitude, right? There was a mixture of people who came out, and there was an external relationship of the congregation. But now in the church, there's an internal heart that has confessed Christ. So we're always calling one another to keep soft hearts, open ears, ready to follow what Christ says so that we're yielded to the work of God and holding fast on it. So membership in a New Testament local church is based on a confession. And that confession centers on the work of God to save sinners through his Son, right? We're confessing that our hope of salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Or if I put it in broader terms, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, and ultimately for God's glory alone. That's the confession of our heart. But membership is actually committed to the community. God calls us into the company of his people. So we are on a pilgrimage together to glory. So we're committed to that, and it's fulfilled by the kind of care that God wants us to exhibit. So in just a few moments, we're going to have folks line up at the front of our church who've come to confess their faith in Christ and have sought membership in our church, and we're presenting them to you for membership based on their confession. I would urge them and all of us to recognize the commitment to the life of God's people in that way, and to also then expand our care, right? To watch out for one another's souls so that we are following Christ faithfully in that way.